for all of us to be here tonight. Really appreciate the prayer by Jacob. That was very uplifting. I appreciate that, brother. To be a follower of Jesus requires, I think, two things. Number one, it requires a commitment. And that commitment is not just a hasty, ill-informed thing. It requires that we know what we're getting into, at least some kind of a knowledge that we're making a lifelong, life-altering commitment. It's a conscious choice that we're choosing Jesus above all other people, all other relationships, all other options. And it is a conscious choice. You don't accidentally become a follower of Jesus. But secondly, you have to live with the consequences of that choice. Having made that choice to follow Jesus above all else, you have to leave behind, you have to change the things in your life that require attention. It starts with self-denial. In Luke chapter 9, down in verse 23, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Self-denial is the absolute beginning of being a disciple of Jesus. Your opinion doesn't matter anymore. Your priorities don't matter anymore. It all belongs to Jesus, and that is because you have made that commitment. That's because you have made that conscious choice. It also becomes a life of service. John chapter 12, down in verse 26, Jesus said, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." To follow Jesus is also to serve. That means we become servants. That means we become not only slaves of God, but slaves of one another as well. We put the needs of others before our own needs, and we do whatever that those acts of service require. It also requires sacrifice. It also requires that we give up the things that are important to us. We remove whatever hindrances might possibly prevent us from being better servants. In Luke chapter 9, down in verse 57, and by the way, the setting of this little paragraph is established for us back in verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. This appears to be Luke's presentation of Jesus' final trip to the city of Jerusalem. So Jesus is on a mission. Jesus is headed to Jerusalem, and he understood that when he went to Jerusalem, that's the last time he'll go there. He will die. He will suffer at the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders. So he knows everything that's at stake. So as he's going there, there is a sense of urgency. And I think that explains why he responds to some of the people in the last paragraph the way that he does. Verse 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another one, he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And yet another one said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Three different people, three different excuses, three different reasons why they could not take up the cross at that moment. And Jesus said, "It's obviously not urgent enough for you. You need to make this a matter of priority, a matter of urgency." So following Jesus then is a matter of making the commitment and following through with the consequences. What I want to talk about tonight are some examples of people who did this. They made a commitment and they followed through with the consequences. And it's interesting to me, there's a phrase that shows up periodically in the Gospels, also occasionally in the book of Acts, that people left something behind to follow Jesus. So I want to talk about what these people left behind in their decision to follow Jesus. And when we see what they were willing to leave behind, we see something of the urgency and the importance of their decision. I want to start in John chapter 4. John chapter 4 is the record of Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well of Jacob near Sychar. We're told at the beginning of John 4 that when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, verse 3, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. And so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Now we're told in the opening verses that he is traveling from Judea to Galilee, and he has to go through Samaria. Normally, because of the hostile relations between the Jews and the Samaritans, Jews went out of their way to not go through Samaria. It usually added quite a distance to the trip. But Jesus is in some degree of haste, and so he wants to get there very quickly. So he goes straight up the road and goes right through Samaria. And he goes to Sychar, which was the site of what everyone knew as Jacob's well. We're told it was the sixth hour. So most likely he's been traveling for 6 hours on foot. Now you think about that. 6 hours on foot. Let's assume that he's traveling about 4 miles an hour. That's a pretty brisk pace. But I suspect that people that walked a lot back then walk a whole lot faster than we do. But I'm going to assume he's been walking for about 6 hours out in the Judean desert, or in Judea. And it's hot and it's dusty. And he's walking in thin sandals on rocky roads. Can you imagine what that was like? And it's no wonder that that for 6 hours now, it's noon, he comes to Jacob's well. I imagine he's tired, I imagine he's hot, and I imagine he's thirsty. Now remember, the disciples go into town, and we're told later they come back with food. So they've gone into town to get some food for Jesus and his fellow travelers, and Jesus is just left there. Now I don't know about you, if I've been walking for 6 hours, I'm not in a conversational mood. I really don't want to talk to anybody. Generally, I don't make a lot of friends at rest areas. I don't just go up, hey, where are you going? Where are you from? Great to see you. Let's sit down and chat for a while. I get there, do my business, and I leave. And I imagine Jesus has the burden of the world on his shoulders when he sits there. And we're told that he, being wearied from his journey, not only is he carrying the burden of the cross, not only is he carrying the burden of going to Jerusalem to die, and thinking every step of the way about the people that he's going to save, he meets this woman. She's not even a Jew. She is a woman. Generally, men did not speak to women in public, especially Jewish men who were rabbis, and especially Samaritan women. And you add all that up, and Jesus was wearied, and he sat down. And this woman comes up, and they initiate a conversation. The bulk of this chapter is five exchanges that Jesus has with this woman. It starts in verse 7. The woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." And we're told again, verse 8, his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So that little exchange gets everything started. He breaks common courtesy and speaks to a woman, asks her for a drink, even though not only she's a woman, but she's a Samaritan. And by the way, I think it speaks volumes that the creator of heaven and earth, the fact that he is tired, still has time to talk to this woman. He cared enough about this woman, not just to let her talk at him. I'm sure she would have been fine if she'd come up, done her business, and neither one of them speak to either one of them. Jesus initiates the conversation. That is significant. He wasn't so tired that he couldn't talk to this woman. And so he talks to this woman. He initiates the conversation. The second exchange is in verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Verse 16 is the next part of the conversation. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The fourth exchange is in verse 19. She said, "Woman," she is the one who initiates now, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." And she asked him a religious question. And finally, in verse 25, the woman said to him, this is the second time she broaches the subject, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Now, I don't want to look at the bulk of their their conversation. What I want to look at is the next couple of verses. Verse 27, after they have this intriguing conversation, and Jesus steers the conversation along to get her to think about spiritual things, to get her to think about her relationship to God. And finally, in verse 27, just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Some say she left her water pot, whichever one it is. It was a jar that she would have carried. I have no idea how big it was. I'm assuming maybe 5 to 10 gallons. 5 gallons would have been a lot of water. 10 gallons would have been extremely heavy, but it was something she could either carry on her hip or on her shoulder. It couldn't have been huge, but it was big enough. If it was made out of clay, the jar itself was heavy. Unfortunately, they didn't have Lowe's and Home Depot to go get those annoying buckets. But it's a clay water pot of some sort, and it's big enough to hold probably a day's worth of water. And by the way, one other point I think is worth considering. The fact that she is at the watering hole at noon, high noon, it's hot. Most of the women did it in the morning. Why do you suppose she did that? And by the way, I've read that there was another well inside of town. Why does she go outside of town? And I think it's because of the fact she's had 5 husbands. Because she is socially disreputable. She's not the kind of woman you want to hang out with. She's probably the kind of woman that everybody in town gossiped at, especially if she shows up at the town well when everybody else is there. She wants to avoid scrutiny and attention and conversation. But she is so excited, she leaves behind her water pot. I don't know what kind of cooking utensil you have that is the most important thing in your kitchen, but I suspect this water pot was one of the most important things that this lady possessed. Because every day, they don't have indoor plumbing, every day she has to take this thing, go to the well, and that's what women did. They go to the well, they get the day's supply of water, and then they take it home. Every day she did that. So this is not just an optional thing. Well, today I'm going to choose the green water pot. Tomorrow I may use the red water pot. This is probably the only water pot she has. She left her water pot. She was so excited about the prospect of having met the Messiah, she leaves behind the whole reason why she came out there. She has been swallowed up in a spiritual conversation, and now she wants to tell the good news to other people. This woman, this Samaritan woman, this woman who would have been hostile to Jesus at the beginning of the conversation, now wants to tell others about him. She goes, she went away into town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. She is so excited about this, she has persuaded others to come to her. She left behind her water pot. Suppose Jesus asked you to get rid of your most important earthly possession to come follow him. What would it be? Your cell phone? Your laptop? The big screen 80-inch, you know? Your car? Your SUV? Your clothes? What is the most important thing that you possess? And would you be willing just to leave it on a bench in a public place if Jesus pointed to you and said, come follow me? To follow Jesus means at some point we leave behind the things that are most important. We would be more than happy to give up those things because they might hinder us from following Jesus. So think about that. She left behind her water pot. What would you leave behind? Matthew chapter 4. I want to look at the fisherman that Jesus called. Matthew chapter 4. And there are actually 3 accounts of this very same event. There's one here in Matthew 4. There's one in Mark chapter 1. And there's one in Luke chapter 5. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. While walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw 2 brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother in the boat with their father, mending their nets, and he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. Now, this is the second calling of these men. Some of these men had already met Jesus. The first calling, I believe the apostles, not every disciple, but specifically the apostles, had three separate callings. First calling is in John chapter 1, is where we read about some of it. When John the Baptist sees Jesus walking by, he points to him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world." He does that 2 days in a row. And a couple of disciples see Jesus, and they start following him. And then we read about John, and we read about Andrew, and Andrew goes and gets Simon Peter. So that's the first time they're introduced. And that is the calling to simply be followers of Jesus, to be disciples. The calling here is to leave their earthly occupation. This is their calling to leave their earthly occupation and become full-time preachers, basically. And then the third calling for the apostles, one of it is recorded in Matthew 10. The other one is recorded in Luke chapter 6. Luke connects it with the Sermon on the Mount. Before Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, he spent the entire night in prayer, and when morning broke, he summoned his disciples to him, and he calls the 12 men to be apostles. They've already been with him now for probably a year, year and a half, as his full-time assistants, and now they become apostles. So here in Matthew 4, this is the second calling of men like Simon Peter and Andrew and James and John, the sons of Zebedee. But when he summoned them to be full-time assistants or full-time preachers, look at what it says. They left their nets. They left their boats. They left their father. They left everything to become full-time followers and, I guess, full-time preachers in the work with Jesus. Mark's account, if you look at Mark's account, Mark chapter 1 down in verse 20, Mark's account makes the little notation, Mark 1, verse 20, immediately he called them and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with their hired servants. This is not a small-time fishing operation. This is a pretty good-sized operation. You've got Peter and Andrew. They are fishermen. Then you've got James and John along with their father and along with the hired servants. And not only that, but if you look at Luke's account over in Luke chapter 5, Luke chapter 5, verse 10, when they were summoned to leave, Luke 5, verse 10 says that they were, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. So this is a partnership. This is a big fishing operation. And for them to leave their nets, their boats, their father, their everything, to follow Jesus, they're leaving behind their livelihood. Now, I realize most people aren't called to leave all of their jobs to follow Jesus, but it gives you something to think about, that these men were relatively prosperous. These men had a fair amount of money invested in this thing, and they leave it behind for the sake of following Jesus. And the next example is very similar to that. Luke chapter 5, we read about the calling of Matthew, and here again, it's the second calling. He's not yet an apostle. We'll read about that in Luke chapter 6. I would assume that at some place along the way he has met Jesus and knows who he is, but like Simon and Andrew and James and John, he is summoned to leave behind his earthly occupation. And so in Luke chapter 5, we're told down in verse 27, after this he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And back in verse 28, and leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Some translations say he left everything behind. He left the tax collector's booth. T- tax collectors, most of them were filthy rich, and that's not a bad way, a bad adjective to apply to their wealth, because many got rich because of extortion. They charged exorbitant taxes. They charged a whole lot more than what they should have. Many of them were. There were some, like Zacchaeus, who were honorable men. And it may be that Matthew was an honorable tax collector. Maybe he just charged exactly what he was supposed to and no more. I don't really know. But I'll say this. Every tax collector that you read about in the Bible was wealthy. They were not hurting financially. They were very wealthy men. And these last two examples about Peter and Andrew and James and John and now Matthew, a lot of times we have this notion in our head that all the followers of Jesus were dirt poor. Many of them were. I think the Samaritan woman was probably pretty poor. But there were some followers of Jesus who were wealthy people. Peter and Andrew and James and John were wealthy people. And Matthew was very wealthy. The fact that he throws that big party in verse 29 through 32, that last paragraph that we read, suggests that he had a large home and he had the means to bring in people. He had the means to entertain them. Now, his friends were a little bit on the wild side, apparently, because it torqued off the Pharisees that Jesus is eating with these folks. But here's a man who was willing to leave behind a prosperous job to serve Jesus. So what is it that you're willing to leave behind in order to follow Jesus? Now, I do want to say this, that my grandparents were Christians. In one case, I think at least one set of great-grandparents were Christians. My parents were Christians. All of my siblings at one point or another obeyed the gospel. Alethea was a Christian. Her parents are Christians. Grandparents are Christians. I obeyed the gospel when I was young, and I've never regretted that decision. But I think for some of us, and the phrase that we use is raised in the church, okay? For those of us who have been here all along, for those of us who didn't come from a worldly life, what is it that we've left behind? For many of us, it was the most natural thing in the world just to do what mom and dad and grandma and grandpa did. So what have we left behind? Have we left something behind? Is there something about our past life that we said, I can't do this anymore? Is there something about our past life that we looked at and said, Jesus tells me to leave that behind? What has your faith cost you? Is the question that all of us need to ask. At some point, your faith will cost you if you're exercising that faith in the right way. And so when I look at Matthew and Peter and Andrew and James and John, I marvel that these men were willing to leave behind some lucrative careers to become Jesus' full-time associates. And later, at a point, they became apostles. And then after Jesus died, they never went back to fishing. They never went back to mending nets. They never went back to collecting taxes. They were ambassadors for Christ who went all over the world. Another example comes from Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, this is Stephen's great speech. Cost him his life. He's been accused of devaluing the temple and the law of Moses and things like that because he has obeyed Jesus. Men haven't been able to argue with him because he is full of grace and power. He was performing signs. And verse 10 of Acts chapter 6 says that they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. They usher in some false witnesses. They accuse him of saying and doing things that he was not guilty of. He is brought before the Jewish council. And he says, starting in verse 2, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. And then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but he promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And then he goes on and talks about Abraham's relationship to God and the covenant that God made with him. We're told that he left the land where he was raised. Abraham was another wealthy guy. Abraham was rich. Abraham was really rich. He's able to take his entire clan. You remember when Lot got in? First of all, he's traveling not only with his immediate family and servants and so forth, but he's traveling with Lot. And so he's supporting his household. He's supporting Lot's household. And if you remember the story, Lot chooses to go down towards Sodom and Gomorrah. He gets caught up in a regional war between five kings and four. He gets caught in the middle of that. Abraham gathers his own army. He had several hundred servants born in his household that he's supporting. And he gets them and he puts together an army and goes and whoops the kings. I mean, this guy is really, he's got his act together. This guy has wealth, he has prestige, he's got military smarts, he's got servants in his household. He's a rich man, and Ur of the Chaldeans, folks, this is not like, you know, driving out the road to Oakland or something. Ur of the Chaldeans was a big city. Ur of the Chaldeans had a few hundred thousand people in it. Ur of the Chaldeans, they knew about trigonometry. They had fine china that they made. It was a big place. It was an urban culture. And he's called, did you see what he was called to do? Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. And he went out from there, verse 4, after his father died. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length. He went to the middle of nowhere. He left a big city and went to the middle of nowhere. Palestine was nowhere. The land of Canaan, where he wound up settling, was nowhere. It wasn't the edge of the earth, but you could see it from there. That's how backwater it was. And he never owned any of the land. The only land that Abraham ever actually owned was that cave that he purchased to bury his wife in. And he had to pay money for that. He was willing to leave one kind of life and adopt a totally different kind of life as well. He left behind security. He left behind modernization. He left behind everything that he knew. Now, Alethea and I have moved around a lot. And one thing I've noticed, every place I've ever lived, there are people who say, I can't imagine living any place but this. I've met people in Memphis who feel that way about Memphis. I knew people in Louisville. There was a lady there, Judy Cook. And we hadn't been there very long. And one time we were back there chatting. I said, so you're from Louisville. She said, yeah, I just can't imagine living anywhere else. And when we lived in Iowa, a town of 2,500, when they get back, ask Roger and Tom and Kyle and Carrie, and they're going to tell you, people up there, I can't imagine living anyplace else. It's a town of 2,500. They can't imagine. And there are four and five generations of people in that city. That their great-great-great-great-grandparents moved there. And now their great-great-great-great-grandchildren are there, and they're intermarrying other people who are from there. They can't imagine living anyplace else. And when I preached in Murray, Kentucky, there were people who could not imagine living anyplace else. And same thing when I preached in Kansas. Abraham, I imagine, couldn't imagine living anyplace else except Ur of the Chaldeans until God said, no, you need to leave. What would it take for you to leave your home to follow Jesus? Would you be willing to do that if that's what the call demanded? Moses left something. Hebrews 11, verse 27. Hebrews 11. Down in verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, because he was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. He left Egypt. We know the story that he killed an Egyptian who was beating up on his fellow Israelites, And he really apparently thought that that would be his moment of deliverance, and no, it wasn't, and he got found out. He leaves Egypt. Now, you think about this. He was raised in the household of Pharaoh, a position of prestige. In my mind, he might have been in line for the throne at some point, or even if he wasn't a native Egyptian and couldn't have been Pharaoh, he would have been one of the high-ranking officials. Maybe in his mind, maybe I'll be the next Joseph. God had other plans. And he leaves behind this place that he knew and this place that he loved. He left Egypt. He had status. He had power. He was an insider in Egyptian culture. And yet, in a sense, he was an outsider as well. Because of the call of God, I won't repeat my previous point. He left Egypt. He was willing to do that because of the call of God. One other example from the New Testament, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Paul talking about his credentials. If anyone has reason for confidence in the flesh, he says in verse 4, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He left behind his heritage. He said, I can't do this anymore. I can't rely on my Jewish heritage. I can't rely on my Jewish credentials. He was somebody in Jewish culture. He was the rising star. He was the next big thing. He was flavor of the month. And he was willing to say, I can't do this anymore for the sake of Christ. He left behind all of those advantages. Remember many years ago, I was listening to Paul Earnhardt, and he made a comment that just really struck me. You know, he went to Abilene Christian probably back in the 60s, I think. And it took a lot for him just to sacrifice to even go there. And that was in the middle of all of the conflicts that divided so many churches. And he made a comment one time. He said, when I left Abilene, I left behind a lot. He left behind a lot of friends. He left behind a lot of connections. He left behind a pathway that, my guess is, he could have stayed there as long as he wanted to and become a big name. He said, I left that behind. And there was not an ounce of regret in his words, but he knew what he left behind. Paul did too. What are you willing to leave behind for the sake of following Jesus? And that's what I want to leave you with. Oh, by the way, there is the reward that we have promised, Mark chapter 10. And it uses this language of leaving something. Mark chapter 10, down in verse 28, this is after the rich young ruler makes the decision he doesn't want to follow Jesus. And Peter began to say, see, we have left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers, or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. He said, if you're willing to leave behind everything, you know, Peter got the connection. I'll give that to Peter. He saw this rich young ruler who would not leave anything behind. And Peter says, we have left that. So Lord, what's next? And Peter says, anyone who has done what you have. And I think there's an element of praise here to Peter. Peter, I know you've left everything behind. And your reward is that both in this life and in the life to come, your reward will be great. If you've left behind houses and parents and family and jobs, there is a reward in this life. You'll receive many times as much. And I think what he's talking about is the family that we have in Christ. You may lose your house, but you'll have some place to stay. You may lose your friends, but you still have the family of God. And he says, if you've left behind all of those things, no one has left these things but who will not receive something else in return. And, of course, the greatest return, of course, is the eternal life that he offers. And so I leave you then with these questions. What have you left behind, and what will you leave behind in your service to Jesus Christ? I realize that not everybody is called to leave their home and go to a foreign country and evangelize. I realize that. I realize that not all of us are required to sell our possessions, but being a follower of Jesus is costly. It is costly. What has your faith cost you? And I want you to notice that the second question that I have up there really depends on the first question. What will you leave behind? That depends on what you have left behind. If you have left nothing behind, you're not going to be willing to leave something behind down the road. It starts with that decision to follow Jesus, and it continues with the day-by-day decision to keep following Jesus. And as we follow Jesus more, as we get closer to that heavenly destination, we're leaving more and more and more behind. Because we finally realize an investment in this life, if we're investing in the here and now, we're not going to reap any kind of reward in the hereafter. What have you left behind, and what will you leave behind? It's a decision that everyone makes when we become followers of Jesus. Please think about that while we stand and sing.